Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now this passage of Scripture, along with several other parallel passages, have brought much fear to many readers. And I will say this, that's not always bad, because it is good to tremble at the word of God. According to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, we are to tremble at the word of God. And the Lord looks to people that tremble at his word. I think we need to read the word of God, and we need to tremble when God says that there is a penalty for sin, and there is a hell and a lake of fire, eternal judgment, eternal damnation. It's a shame that more people do not tremble at the word of God, because the word of God has always been fulfilled and will continue to be fulfilled minutely, impeccably, positively, absolutely. Not one jot or one tittle will have fallen from the law of God. All was fulfilled. And now in the New Testament, you can be sure that every word of God, every word will be absolutely accurately fulfilled. So it's good to tremble at the word of God. And it is not good to misunderstand the word of God. We have to be careful that when we tremble, we're trembling at truth, and we're not just becoming fearful so that we are guilty of that sin, the one you read about in Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and so on shall have their part in the lake of fire. So we have to be careful. And how can we do that? The Bible says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I thank God for the Bible. I've heard a lot of men talk. I've read a lot of words that men have written, but none of them make me tremble. When I read the word of God, I tremble. I tremble at his word. Men can say all kinds of things, as we talked about in the prayer meeting last night. Men can make all kinds of claims. But when the word of God makes a claim, you can be sure that it's going to happen, just like the Lord said. I said that this passage of Scripture that we just read, Hebrews 26 through 31, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, and on through the rest of the passage, I said that this passage of Scripture, along with several other passages, have brought much fear to many readers. Let's read some of those parallel passages. Back up in your book of Hebrews to chapter 6. We've already covered this in detail, but let's just review it quickly this morning and look at several other passages of Scripture that might shed some light on what we're talking about. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Okay, now let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that sounds like somebody who once knew the Lord, just like Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 sounds like somebody that knew the Lord. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we'll continue reading passages that are similar, passages that are like the one in Hebrews 10, 26. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Jesus said, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. And let's look at another verse of Scripture that is like unto the others we've been reading. 1 John 5, 16. "If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin, not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it." Then Genesis chapter 6, 3. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. My spirit shall not always strive with man." You've probably heard sermons on that verse. Now Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1. Proverbs 29, verse 1. "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." So when I read a verse like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins," I personally tremble at the Word of God. I tremble at the Word of God. But I like to ask myself, what is the scope and design of the passage of Scripture that I am reading or studying? I like to ask myself, what is the aim of the writer in these verses or passages of Scripture? Now, one of the rules of exposition is explain that which is dark and doubtful by that which is clear and certain. Explain that which is dark and doubtful by that which is clear and certain. Now, we have some facts that are both clear and certain as we read these passages of Scripture, and we have some facts that are clear and certain when we read other passages of Scripture. Now, first of all, let me say that by no means am I trying to take the tremble out of these Scriptures. By no means am I trying to lessen the impact of these Scriptures. By no means am I saying that there is not a situation such as is described, or have been situations such as are described here. There is, and we can prove that by Romans chapter 1. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 26. There is a place that a person can come to where God is finished. Okay? So let's get that. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. But maybe we should read a little before that so we can get into the mood of the writer of the epistle to the Romans. Start with verse 18, Romans 1, 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, Did you hear that? God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Did you notice, as we read this passage of Scripture, verse 24 says, God gave them up. Verse 26 says, for this cause, God gave them up. Verse 28 says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So there exists the possibility that a person can come to a place where he has gone too far. He has gone too far. And I might sound, when I finish, as I finish this lesson, that I am retracting that statement. No, I am not retracting it. God is all wise. He exists at both ends of eternity. I am the first. I am the last. He knows what happens when men go a certain route. That's what I'm saying. I would never say that any man is hopelessly incurable. Now that sounds like a contradiction to what I just said. But what I'm saying is God, who is eternal, who exists at both ends of eternity, the first and the last, he knows what happens. He knows what will always happen. He knows what has always happened to men that have taken a certain direction, who have gone a certain route. He knows it. And therefore, he can speak like he speaks. We read a very sobering verse. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. We read some other sobering passages in Hebrews 6, 2 Peter 2, and Matthew 12, particularly along with 1 John 5:16 and Genesis 6:3 and Proverbs 29:1. But remember, one of the rules of exposition of Scripture is you explain that which is dark and doubtful, that which is ambiguous to us, by that which is unambiguous, by that which is clear and certain. And so let's put it all into context now. What was the book of Hebrews written for? What is the general thrust of the book? Is it not that we have a high priest? And what is that high priest's responsibility? Or what are his responsibilities? Well, one of the functions of our high priest is to help us in time of need. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto us, like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. We have a high priest. One of his functions is to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. I'm starting to feel better now. I'm starting to feel hope now. Follow me? For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The word succor means help. He is able to assist us, to help us when we are tempted. He's been through a whole lot more than we have been through or ever will go through. He has gone through more than all of us have ever gone through or ever will go through together. And I don't confine that or limit that to this church only. I say he has gone through, that single man has gone through more all alone than all the 4 or 5 billion people in the world, plus all of those that are in the graves put together, have gone through. Yes, he has. And with a songbook and an accordion case and a cement wall, I think we proved that point several times in this church from the book of Hebrews chapter 4, that Jesus Christ has suffered a whole lot more than all of us put together. And I'd love to prove that again. That's exciting. Praise the Lord. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 tells us, "For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, I say that one of the functions of our high priest is to help us, not to condemn us. Not that we can't be condemned if we take the wrong route, go the wrong direction, live the wrong way. But when we fall in the ditch and we cry for help, our great shepherd comes to our rescue. Praise the Lord. Now, I'm going to make another statement. Christians who sin can be forgiven. Now, we read here in Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, and most people interpret that to mean that if I have once been saved, then I am hopelessly lost if I sin once I have been saved. No doctrine could be further from the truth than that one. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. We're working on that. Let's keep working here. I said that Christians who sin can be forgiven. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So brethren, if you see somebody overtaken in a fault, the Bible says if you are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Now don't you believe that Jesus is spiritual? Jesus is spiritual, and he's in the restoration business. He's not in the condemnation business. He did not come to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. We were already condemned, dead in trespasses and sins. He came to bring us life, and that more abundantly. He came to restore us. Praise the Lord. So Christians who sin can be forgiven. 1 John chapter 2. "My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not." He says, I'm writing to you so you won't sin. I don't want you to sin. It is wrong to sin. It is unchristian to sin. It is unholy, ungodly to sin. I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have a lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the appeasement, the pacification. He is the propitiation for our sins. And then he goes on and says, oh, he won't only forgive us Christians who ask for forgiveness, but he'll forgive that sinner that asks for forgiveness. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there is no one here within the confines of these four walls this morning that cannot find full forgiveness freely given from the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord. Let's go on. This is getting good. Verse 9 of chapter 1, 1 John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from the source of that sinning and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. You know, we need more than just forgiveness, don't we? I don't need to
be forgiven for lying today, and then lie tomorrow and get forgiven for lying tomorrow, and then lie again Tuesday and get forgiven for lying Tuesday, and lie again Wednesday and get forgiven for lying Wednesday, and lie again Thursday, and after I get forgiven for lying Thursday, I lie again Friday. I'm a liar when I do that. I need more than just that forgiveness. I need that forgiveness, yes, but I need a cleansing. A cleansing from all unrighteousness. Do you follow me? Yes. We need to be changed from swine, pigs, to lambs. We need our natures changed. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. We quit lying. Brethren, I write these things unto you that ye sin not. I write these things unto you that ye stop lying. But if ye slip, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we have to take the same route. We can't continue in our sin. We need cleansing from that old Adamic nature, that old source of sin. We need to be renewed, filled with the Holy Ghost. Praise the Lord. So he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Just think about that. Isn't that good of God? Isn't that merciful of the Lord? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So let me make my statement again. Christians who sin can be forgiven. That is clear and certain. There is no ambiguity there. Clear and certain. Christians who sin can be forgiven. Amen. Now, what about the backslider? What about the fellow that doesn't only sin, but he goes and he just lives in open sin and rebellion against God, and he turns away from God? Ah, now we got the culprit. Now we got the fellow who has no more sacrifice for sins. Nope. Let me make a statement. Backsliders may be reclaimed. Backsliders may be reclaimed. Turn to Psalm chapter 37. Psalm chapter 37. Everybody should be acquainted with this beautiful chapter. Psalm chapter 37. I'd love to read the whole chapter, but let's stick more closely to our subject. Chapter 37 of Psalms, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Oh, that's good news. Psalm 89, verse 30. Psalm 89, verse 30. Through 33. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod. Don't let anybody think that he can freely sin and not be dealt with the chastening rod of the Lord. The Lord loves us and he chastens whom he loves. Then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Isn't that good? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful. Will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. I said that backsliders may be reclaimed. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Very encouraging. If you are a backslider, if you have thought about backsliding, very discouraging. Isn't that great? The Bible discourages us from backsliding. because of the chastening rod which we will be visited by. But the Lord also encourages us, if we are backslidden, to take the suffering, take the chastening, receive the punishment, because the end result will be far greater than living in sin. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. He chastens us just enough. Verse 22, Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Praise the Lord. Now, if Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, which says, If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If Hebrews 10, 26 and other parallel passages mean that if a Christian sins after he has once been saved, that he is irrecoverably, hopelessly lost, then a host of other scriptures are not true. And we just read many of those scriptures. Christians who sin can be forgiven. Christians who have backslidden can be reclaimed. So when I read Hebrews 10, 26, if we sin willfully, the sin spoken of here is not isolated acts of sin. For we already read, those sins may be forgiven. The sin referred to here is a condition, and it is done deliberately, and it's done willfully. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. So, the sin referred to here is a condition, and this sin must be the sin of rejecting the sacrifice of Christ. It can't be the sin of adultery, because I read in the Bible where adulterers have been forgiven. It can't be the sin of murder, because I read in the Bible where murderers have been forgiven. It can't be any other of those isolated, I call them, sins, because all of those sins, all manner of sins shall be forgiven unto men. Because though we already have records of those sins being forgiven, and many of us have been forgiven of many of those things. For we were dead in trespasses and sins. So, the sin spoken of here, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, must mean that these persons that he is speaking of in this particular verse have rejected, or had rejected, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They did not believe in the bloody atonement. Now, is there a sin worse than the sin of unbelief? Really, I don't know of any sin that's worse than the sin of unbelief. And so the Bible says in Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and the unbelieving, and then it names some other sins, and says, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, the lake of fire. So, to me, this sin must be the sin of rejecting the sacrifice of Christ, because it says, if you sin willfully after you have received the knowledge of the truth, and what's the knowledge of the truth? We've been reading it all through the Bible and now through the book of Hebrews, and we read where without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. Now, if there's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, and we reject the blood, then there's no remission of sins for us. Amen. If we count the blood wherewith we were sanctified an unholy thing, there's no remission of sins for us. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Well, we can't go out and say, I reject the sacrifice of Christ, so I'm going to lasso a heifer and drag it to an altar and slice its throat and catch its blood in a basin, dip my fingers in it and sprinkle the blood all over my system of religion, it won't work. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, because the perfect sacrifice has already been made. There can be no reversion back to any other method, bloody or unbloody, because the perfect sacrifice has been made. And if we sin willfully, if we reject Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And of course, the rest of the passage goes on to describe the awful consequences of this sin. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Then he says, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. There is no relief for that. There is no forgiveness for that. Can't be. You can be forgiven for once having doubt or unbelief, but you can't be forgiven for extant unbelief, present unbelief, without repentance. You can't reject that sacrifice and expect forgiveness of sins, for without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. Now, the fact that questions on these passages of Scripture are so often asked, I think, is an indication that many Christians feel, that they might have at some time in their life committed the unpardonable sin. I have talked to more people, Christians, Jesus name baptized, Holy Ghost filled, Bible reading, God fearing, Christ loving Christians, that thought, because their consciences are troubled, that they have committed the unpardonable sin. And therefore, they can never be right with God. They can never be used of God. They can never worship in the house of God like they really want to worship in the house of God, because they're restricted. They're in bondage. They're under condemnation, because somewhere in the back of their minds, somehow they feel that they have trodden underfoot the Son of God, that they have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing, that they have done despite unto the Spirit of grace, that they have sinned the so-called unpardonable sin. Now, the word unpardonable sin is not even in the Bible. I've never been able to find it, the unpardonable sin. It says shall never be forgiven him, and so we come up with the term unpardonable sin, and nothing against it. But I think the fact that so many Christians question whether or not they have committed the unpardonable sin is an indication that they need help. And what a horrible thought that is. The thought that I might be separated from God forever. What a horrible thought that is, that I might be separated from heaven and all of my saved loved ones forever. Can you imagine that? What a horrible feeling that must be. Who that believes in God could live with that thought? Who that have tasted the power and the blessings of God could live with thoughts like that in their hearts? I ask myself, and this is a little extra here. I hope this helps somebody. I hope it convicts us all, condemns none, convicts us all, and causes us to change our attitude, that God might bless us with a better attitude toward him. Is it possible? This is an extra note. This was not in my lesson. I mean my lesson. But I got to thinking about this, and I asked myself the question, why do people believe, or why do people so freely, readily entertain thoughts of condemnation. Why do we entertain thoughts of condemnation so easily? Why is it we have such a difficult time believing that I, the sinner, have been forgiven? Oh, praise God. I have been forgiven. And so I make a couple of laps around the church. And then I dance up on the platform. Tears stream down my face. My hands are lifted above my head. I shout with a voice of triumph. I clap my hands unto the Lord. Why do we sometimes have such a hard time feeling so good in the Holy Ghost, in the Spirit, in our flesh, in our consciences? Why is it sometimes we feel so good, but so many times we don't, with a troubled conscience? Oh, we need faith. We need faith to believe in the forgiveness of our sins. Because faith produces all those other good things we're talking about. Faith produces worship. Praise the Lord. So I ask myself, why do people condemn themselves so easily and find it so hard to believe that God has forgiven them? Why? Why? Could it be that we find it easier to condemn than to forgive in our own lives? I find it easier, in other words, to condemn somebody else and to hold a grudge against somebody else than I find it easy to forgive somebody else who has offended me. Stay with me a minute. Could it be that we find it easier to condemn others than to forgive others in our own lives or our own experience? And therefore, we carelessly apply our standards to God? Coming home, aren't we? Is it possible that because I find it so difficult to forgive somebody who has sinned against me, that I find it so difficult to believe when I sin against God, He will forgive me? Wake up. Are you listening? I think I struck on something here. We bring God down to our level of mercilessness, our level of manners, our level of impatience. And we think that because we respond to those who have sinned against us in a certain manner, that surely when we sin against God, He's going to respond the same way toward us that we respond toward others. There's one difference. He's God, we're men. He's perfect and we are imperfect. He's holy. You know what we need to do? Oh, hallelujah! Glory! The man feels bad. Somebody sees the incident. He's taken to jail. And in jail, he has a lot of time to think. He calls you up. You go over to the jail. He says, I hit you on your right cheek the other day, and you turned the left cheek, and I hit you there. And here I am in jail, and I've had time to think this over, and I've been praying, oh God, forgive me, and I've called you in here. I want you to forgive me. Will you forgive me for hitting you? And you're the Christian. Now, if you've got the right attitude, you're going to say, I forgave you before you hit me. I forgave you while you were hitting me. I forgave you after you hit me. You are forgiven. Freely I have received and freely I give. I have received such forgiveness from the Lord that I forgive others in the same manner. Isn't that what the Lord wants from us? Can anybody say that in faith?
Amen.
Amen. That's what the Lord wants from us. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Do you want to read something very interesting? Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. Now, we think that because our carnal nature is unforgiving, that God also must be unforgiving. God wants us to, number one, believe that He has forgiven us and receive His forgiveness. Number two, He wants us to go out and practice on others what He did on us. Hello? Amen. We have been forgiven. Now He says, I want you to go out and forgive everybody else. Could it be that the reason we have such a hard time believing that He has forgiven us is because we have such a hard time forgiving others? Think about it. Think real hard about it. Matthew 10:8 says, freely ye have received, freely give. And I'm going to expand on the understanding of that word and say, whatever I have received freely, I'm not going to limit what I have received freely to the context there, but I'm going to say broadly, whatever I have received freely, I'm going to freely give. Drove into a gas station one time, and they used to have one on Menominee Street here, when you helped yourself started coming in, you know, and this girl was standing there and she was almost crying. She had been beaten out of some money. So many people had come in and put a penny or 2 cents over and just paid her that much. And she said, it wasn't a very big amount of money to me, but to her it must have been gigantic. But anyway, she was almost in tears because these people had put this $5.01 and $6.01 and $7.01 and $1.02 and gave her only the paper, and she got stuck with, and it had built up to 25 cents that day, almost in tears. I'm behind 25 cents for people that have done this to me today. And I just reached in my pocket and gave her a quarter and said, here, take this. She got a great big smile on her face. I went away feeling I hadn't done anything. But I just started singing in the car, freely you have received, freely give. Have you been blessed? How many have ever been blessed? Freely you have been blessed, freely bless others. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now I think that the more readily we forgive those who trespass against us, the easier it will be for us to believe that God has forgiven us our trespasses. Okay, so we think that because our carnal nature is unforgiving, that God also must be forgiving. And that's not true. He forgave us a debt, according to Matthew 18, of 10,000 talents. And we won't take the time to read it. It's verses 21 through 35. I'll run out of time if I read that whole passage. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Everybody should become well acquainted with that verse if they want to understand the forgiveness of the Lord. But I said, He forgave us a debt of 10,000 talents. And now He's asking us to forgive a debt of 100 pence. Can't we do it? In other words, all the offenses that we might receive from our brethren, from the human race, will be minute, will be 100 pence worth compared to 10,000 talents worth. Do you know that that's a vast difference? Follow me now. The Lord says in this parable, in this passage, in this story, that I have forgiven you this much. Now, when the world offends you and sins against you, I want you to forgive them because all you're forgiving is that much. You just need to be a little like me to be able to accomplish that. If you're not like me at all, you'd be like this. The more you become like me, the more you forgive others like I do. Praise the Lord. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Did you hear that? If we'll forgive men their trespasses, our heavenly Father will forgive us. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, God says, I close the door on my forgiveness. Neither will your Father forgive
your trespasses. Oh, there is a seriousness of sinning against God. No wonder God calls for confession of sin throughout the Scripture. No wonder God calls for repentance of sin throughout the Scripture. No wonder he says,